I'll pray and then we'll have a look at God's word in Psalm 19 together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would help me to speak faithfully and clearly, and that you would help us all, Lord, to reflect deeply on your word and put it into practice in our lives. Amen. Back in 1999, I went on a holiday to Europe. This was before I had a wife and kids and all of that sort of thing. So it was a great holiday. The first day we got there in the morning. I was as tired as, but we didn't want to go to bed. So we landed in Paris and we decided we'd go to the Louvre. And we're having a look at the paintings there. And can anyone tell me what's the most famous painting in the Louvre? The Mona Lisa, that's right. It's the most famous and most visited piece of artwork in the world. But the funny thing is, something most of you wouldn't know, is that the way that painting came about was the painter Leonardo DiCaprio, isn't it? He put a few tins of paint down next to the canvas on the floor, and then some kids came running past, kicked the tins of paint over, and all the paint, it just sort of mingled and mixed, and it turned into what we see the Mona Lisa now. It's incredible. True story. And something else, I'll just get you to... I'm an ordained minister, I wouldn't lie. I'd just like you to take a moment to listen to a piece of music for me, if you would please. Beautiful piece of classical music. But did you know there's no composer to that music? It just happened. A guy called Bach and some of his mates went out to the shed one day. They just started blowing into instruments and rubbing strings together. And that's the noise that just happened to come out. Incredible. It's just amazing how these things happen. Put your hand up if you've read War and Peace. Oh, there's a few nerds amongst us. All right. I haven't read it. I probably never will read it. But it's considered a great work of literature. Do you know what? There was no author. The words just appeared on the page. I don't know how, but they just appeared on the page. Absolutely incredible. Three great masterpieces, and yet no one behind them. They're just flukes, accidents, no author. Do you believe me when I tell you all that? No. No, you don't. They're masterpieces, and the fact that they exist testifies to the fact that there's a great composer, author, artist behind them, doesn't it? And today, one of the things we're going to think about is when we look up at the heavens and think about creation, which is an infinitely more complex and beautiful masterpiece than the ones we've just talked about. Surely they declare that there is a creator behind them as well. Today we're going to see how God's creation, God's word, and God's redemption of us point to the author, the creator behind them. So our first point today is going to be the glorious heavens point to a glorious creator. Now, in part, Psalm 19 is a beautiful word picture. So as I read these few verses, you can follow along or you can just close your eyes and just picture it in your mind's eye. Verse 1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. If you have never read a single page of a Bible, You can look up at the skies, and they testify that there is a glorious creator behind them. When you see a great piece of art, you know, you look at the work of art, and you marvel at the end product. But you also marvel at like the talent of the artist behind that piece of artwork. And the psalmist here is seeing the beauty of the creation in the heavens, and he's marvelling at the greatness of the one who put it all together. Now, this beautiful creation that we live in speaks volumes about God without saying a single intelligible word. Now, the ancient Israelites, they lived with neighbours all around them who worshipped created things. Now, throughout Israel's history, we've seen that the Israelites were not beyond being led astray to do the same thing as their neighbours. The sun is an example of a created element that was worshipped by some parts of Israel's history. Now, this passage provides a correction to any Israelite who would become so enamoured with the beauty of creation that they would decide to start worshipping it rather than the Creator himself. Firstly, the psalm provides correction by showing that the sun needs God to give it a place to live. Verse 4b, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. God gave the sun a place to live, and as magnificent as the sun is reliant on God the Creator. In fact, the sun celebrates its place in creation. Verse 5, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Now, poetically speaking, the sun feels the joy of a newly married groom, or he feels the joy of a champion out there doing what he does best, or what she does best, running their race. And secondly, Psalm 19 shows that God has determined the activity of the sun. He has caused the sun to rule the day. Verse 6, the sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. The glorious Creator's sun does its job absolutely gloriously. Now, have a look through some of these slides. And I defy anyone to tell me these are not great works of art. I'm not talking about the photo, of course. I'm talking about what's in the photo. And what are the heavens declaring through these photos? Accident? Fluke? Or are they declaring the glory of our God? Now, if paintings, music, and literature are sophisticated enough to lead us to the conclusion that someone put them together, that there's a creator behind them, then surely the heavens does no less. The heavens, in all their majestic wonder, show us of the glorious God who created them. Now, where does creation lead you to worship? Now, is it the beauty that's in the world that we worship, or is it the creator behind such beauty? Now, if you were to see firsthand any of these heavenly spectacles, what would you say? Would you say, isn't nature amazing? No, I hope you would say, isn't the creator amazing? See, the problem is our hearts that can be so quickly captivated by the beauty in this world. Things in nature, other men and women, houses, holidays, money even has a beauty of its own kind. We love them so much, we just want a little bit more, and then we'll be happy. But that problem is that little bit more is never quite enough. We keep chasing after them. We arrange our lives around acquiring these things from creation, these created things. And what happens, instead of us capturing them, they captivate us. The focus we put on these things can amount to nothing less than worship. And when this happens, we become just like the Israelites or the ancients who worshipped created things. They might have worshipped different created things to what we do, but it amounts to the same thing. Like I think I remember Craig said the other week, we've got to be really careful not to turn good things into God things. We need to make sure we worship the one behind the beauty, not the beauty itself. But as great as creation is, if we want a deeper knowledge of God, then we need to move beyond creation into God's word. So we're at our second point now. God's word is precious. Now, the psalmist uses a whole litany of terms here to describe God's word: law, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees. And now, remember, at this point in Israel's history when the Psalms were being written, chances are the psalmist probably only had the first five books to go off. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He might have had Joshua and Judges as well. And yet, they were enough for him. Look at how the psalmist describes God's word. Perfect, trustworthy, radiant, right, pure, enduring forever, firm, righteous. And what's the impact of God's word on God's people? It revives our soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. And what is the value of God's word? Well, verse 10 describes God's word as more precious than pure gold, sweeter than honey straight from the honeycomb. God's word is good stuff, folks. God's word is the best stuff. And the reason we should treasure God's word is in verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. God's covenant with Israel is documented throughout the first five books of the Bible. In it we see how God directed his people to live. We see warnings for disobedience and we see promised blessings for obedience. And so when looked at in that light, it's no wonder that God's word was so precious to the psalmist here. Now, when I started Bible college, I was in a small group, and for a period of 4 or 5 weeks, we had to bring something in from home that was particularly precious to us, some sort of object, and explain why it was so precious. And people brought in all sorts of different things. Some brought in a diary with significant entries in it that they'd made. Some people brought in DVD of a particular show that was meaningful to them. Others brought in pieces of music. The thing I brought in was this here, my black belt. Okay, it shocked a couple of them, to be fair, but this belt, it's precious to me, and I'll tell you why. Because I remember as a child getting teased for being overweight and talking slow. And so by the time I hit my mid-teens, you know, my self-confidence was pretty low, to be fair. So when I was about 14, I decided, well, you know, I'll take up karate. I had a mate up the road who did it, and so I just went along with him. And my goal was nothing more than to just get a bit fit. That was all I was wanting. I didn't give getting a black belt a second thought, or fighting in tournaments, or teaching classes, or anything like that. I didn't give it a second thought because, frankly, I probably wouldn't have given myself a chance of doing any of it. But nonetheless, 6 years later, I did get this belt. And I did do those other things, like fighting in tournaments, like teaching classes. And along the way, I had to overcome a lot of self-doubt and fear and anxiety to be able to do those things. And this belt symbolises to me that I could do more than what I thought I was able to do. But this belt also symbolises something else to me as well, something I would say that's even more important. It symbolises how God was moulding me and shaping me to be the man he wanted me to be, without me even realising it, well before I even became a Christian. Okay, he was, by doing karate, that was the first step to getting the confidence to stand up and talk in front of people like I'm doing now. It was also, God was training me in a way that I would later on use, as I do now, as one way that I reach out to the community and share his word with people so they can hopefully see how precious God's word is as well. For all these reasons and more, this belt is very precious to me, and I wouldn't want to part with it. But as I think back on my something precious segment that we had at Bible College and my choice for taking what I did, well, I think the choice I made was okay and legitimate. But perhaps if I was the psalmist here, I would have taken the Bible in with me to show how precious that is to me. A lot like the psalmist here, when I first started reading the Bible, I just found a dusty old book on a shelf at home and just started reading at page one like you would with any other book. You know, I had no idea to go to Jesus first. I just started reading page one of Genesis, and I was getting through the first five books of the Bible, and I can honestly say I was captivated like the psalmist with what I was reading, even though I had no idea really about Jesus at that point of time. I guess I always had a hunch that there was a creator behind creation, but I didn't really, you know, care too much about looking into it until that particular point in my life. But as I read God's word, it filled in massive gaps in my knowledge. It showed me who created the world, why he created the world. I saw stories like Adam and Eve, which taught me about sin and the consequences of it, as well as God's grace in the midst of sin. I saw how God saved Israel, his people, out of Egypt as an act of grace and gave them the promised land. I saw God rewarded those who obeyed his words and punished those who disobeyed them. And when you think of the Old Testament, how do you think of it? Do you think of it like the psalmist here does, as perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, enduring forever, righteous, firm? Does it revive your soul? Does it make you wise? Does it give light to your eyes and joy to your heart? In short, is it precious to you? Or is it something that's a bit boring and awkward and best avoided as much as possible? Well, let me show you. This, brothers and sisters, is the New Testament here. Okay, this part of the Bible. This chunky thing over here, this is the First Testament, the Old Testament. If we don't read the Old Testament, we're missing out on three quarters of what God has to say to us. And remember, for Jesus and the first Christians, the Old Testament was their Bible. They're the words that God used to mould them and shape them and make them into the people that he wanted them to be. And the Old Testament, or the First Testament, will do exactly the same thing for us as well. I remember one of my Old Testament lecturers at college, he would say with a smile on his face, "There is no New Testament without the Old." We should not neglect the Old Testament. It was precious to the psalmist. It shaped countless lives throughout history in God's providence, and it'll do the same for us as well. So, reading God's word, it should also help us to understand we don't measure up to God's standard. But is it not amazing that the God whose heavens the glory declares that we live under, stands ready, willing, and able to forgive us of the times we sin against him and reject him. Well, God's word should lead us to repentance. And this is exactly what the psalmist is doing now. Verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they never rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist is on his knees in repentance here. First half of verse 12, we see an admission of sin. You know, he acknowledges he sins in ways he's not even aware of. And he knows that there's sin he commits, knowing full well he is committing sin. Verse 12b, he cries out for God's forgiveness. In verse 13, there's a real concern for holiness happening here. The psalmist shows a desire to live a truly godly life in response to the forgiveness that he has asked for. And in verse 14, the psalmist's only desire is to please God. God's word should lead us to repentance. Just like the psalmist, we are sinners. We sin when we don't even know we're sinning, when we're not even thinking about it. And we also sin when we know full well what we are doing is a sin. That's why we need to keep coming back to God's magnificent word. God's word points us to where we need to turn. How often do you read it? Do you read God's word without fail once a day? Without fail once a week? Without fail once a month? I won't even go any further. Please, read your Bible. Read it. The Bible tells us the truth about God. It tells us the truth about us. And that truth is we are more sinful than we ever realized, but more loved by God than we ever dreamed. Like the psalmist, we need to respond to God's glorious word and repent. Like the psalmist, we need to ask God to keep us from willful sin. Because one can hardly repent of a sin and then willfully keep living in it day after day. Let's draw a few threads together now as we finish up. So the psalmist, he sees God's glory as declared by the heavens. He sees God's word as being precious to him. And he sees God's redemption of us in God's word. Now, a reading from Colossians chapter 1 shows us that Jesus Christ is the very image and fullness of God. All things were made by him and for him. All things are reconciled to God through Christ. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the one whom God's word points us to turn to in praise and repentance. So I urge you today, as we reflect on God's word, turn to Jesus Christ our Lord in repentance and praise, for Christ himself is our glorious Redeemer. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that the heavens declare your glory, but all we need do is look up to be reminded of your glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you how precious your word is. Thank you that it makes us simple people wise, particularly wise for salvation. Heavenly Father, may your word prompt us to repentance on a daily basis. May your word prompt us to praise and worship on a daily basis. And Heavenly Father, help us to always look to your Son, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.